beyond this earthly. The love of God is a higher system. And His love for you is so intense, it's so passionate, that He came and He took upon your death. He came and left the courts of heaven, the perfection, the glory of heaven, and entered poverty. He submitted Himself to brutality, brutal murder, to show just how much He loves you, to reveal to us how much He loves us and how far He would go for us. We are so in love with you, Dad. We are so in love with you. We are blown away. We are blown away by this love. By this love. Wow. Holy Spirit, may that be the ever-increasing revelation in our lives, how much you love us. May the unconditional love of heaven, that agape love, be the ever-unfolding revelation in our lives. And may it flow out of us. May it so impact us that it grips us. It won't let us go. We can't think of anything else. We would be ruined. I pray for ruins. Ruins in this place. Ruined by the love of heaven. By the love of God. Amen. Why don't you say amen with you, with me? I'll tell you why I want you to say amen. Because the word amen means let it be so. And I'd like you to say let it be so to being ruined by the love of God. Amen. 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 I'll never forget one of the most powerful revelations of my life was when I was just entering into a time of revelation of how much the Father loves me. And I was listening to that song by Jesus Culture. Chris Kilala sings it. The based on the Song of Songs, Dance With Me, O Lover of My Soul. I was just listening to it in the car. And every time, it was like a week or two. But every time I listened to that, I sobbed from the depths of my being. Just how much the Father loves me. And I pray that for every single one of you. And if you've never had such an experience, an encounter, I pray that every single one of you would experience that intense love of the Father of creation. Amen. Right. Just before I welcome Gavin up, we're going to take up the offering. So if I could ask the ushering teams to come forward. Thank you for your continued contributions to making Highway the church that it is. We are a church that is passionate about preaching this gospel. We're a church that is passionate about reaching the community with the gospel, because the gospel will change the world. Amen. Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God. And this is a house that preaches the gospel. We want to release the power of God into this community, into this city, into the nations. And so your partnership is sincerely, sincerely appreciated. And just an encouragement in faith. Don't give up in your partnership. It is sincerely appreciated. Not only by us as the leaders, but by the Father. The Father sees your faith. You know that? The Father sees. You know, you may say, oh, you know, my little bit, what's my little 10 rand that I'm giving? But remember Jesus, who saw the widow who gave her last little pennies, and He said, this is the kingdom of heaven right here. And the Father sees your heart. The Father sees your faith. And so thank you for your continued partnership. I just want to pray for all of us. Why don't you just stretch out your hands. Just receive. I want to speak a blessing of finances over this church. Because the Bible says, I was actually talking to Cole this morning about Abraham's blessing, which was that he was blessed to be a blessing, right? And this church, I want this church to be so blessed that we can be an even greater blessing to the nation, right? But get this, if you understand logic, and I know your hands are up, so I'll be quick. But if you understand the logic, for this church to be blessed, who needs to be blessed? You do, right? Say, I need to be blessed for this church to be a blessing. So I'm going to speak a blessing over you so that you can be a blessing. Amen? Father, I thank you that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And Lord, as we go ever deeper into the revelation of who you are as Father, we receive the promise of Matthew chapter 6, where you, Jesus, said, you provide for all our needs in the same way that you provide for the birds of the air and the grass of the fields. And Lord, you love us so much more. They never worry. Then why should we worry? So we want to step into that blessing where you provide every single one of our needs. And one of our needs is that we may be a blessing to others. And so I speak a blessing over the people of this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And with that, thanks so much, guys. Gavin, come on up. Gavin and Estelle from Highway Community Church. I love it. Whenever Rob Rufus is in town, I'm sure you've noticed it, eh, Gavin? Whenever he's in town, he's like, oh, it's so great to be back in Pinetown at Highway Community Church. And he just gives free advertising to Gavin down in East London at Highway Community Church. What's the real name of our church? Highway Christian Community. A lot of people are like, hey, I go to Highway Church, or I go to Highway Community Christian Church. I go to Highway Church Community Christians. I go to the Church of Highway Christians. Highway Christian Community, right? And these guys are from HCC, Highway Community Church. And we've done a lot of praying. I know that you're blessed already. So I'm not even going to pray for you because I want you to bless us this morning. Amen. Thank you, Gavin. It's a privilege to have you.
Thanks, James. We've really appreciated the way we've been received. I had the conversation with Steve this morning, and he sends his greetings. He and Janet, they've had a good rest time down in East London as well. The congregation have enjoyed them, and it's just been an arrangement that's worked so well. It's good to be with you. And I really do appreciate being here at conference time when Rob stands on this platform and wholeheartedly gives thanks to God for us down in East London. Watched it happen a few times. Okay. Just by way of explanation, my doorway into preaching the gospel, I've been in ministry now for several decades, and for most of that time I was deeply confused. And I believed and preached a mixture of law and grace. I lived in toxic condemnation, and I made sure that everybody around me lived in toxic condemnation too. And my doorway out of this terrible mixture of law and grace was not the idea of grace or the word grace. And so it took me a long time to discover that a thing called the grace message even existed, or that God was restoring the doctrines of grace to his church in any broad sense. The doorway for me was a one-liner from God, and I won't tell you the whole story now, we won't take the time, but the one-liner from God was, preach the new covenant. And my initial reaction was, of course I preached the new covenant. But then as I went to the scriptures, I discovered that I wasn't preaching the new covenant at all. But that what I was preaching was a blend of seven covenants. Some of them covenants of grace, others of them covenants of works. And a covenant of works is a conditional covenant. If you, then I. A covenant of grace is a covenant in which all of the conditions have been met. And so it's one-sided, it's unilateral. And I would never, I've always been, from a tiny child, my parents tell me that at the age of 4, in an unchurched family, I started asking to go to church. So somewhere, right in the very beginnings of my life, the Lord reached out and laid hold of my heart. And so I've always been serious about my walk with him and what it meant. I've always been a God seeker. And unless the Lord had framed the gospel for me in covenantal terms, I would never have been able to get to the liberty and reality of the gospel. Because the good news was just too good. There were too many whatabouts. You know, what about this and what about that, and if I don't, and if and but and how. And so the whole premise of my Christianity was one of lack. Not enough. Because as I read through the scriptures, I discovered that I was not enough. I didn't pray enough. I didn't fast enough. I didn't worship enough. I wasn't holy enough. I wasn't sincere enough. I wasn't wholehearted enough. I wasn't generous enough. I wasn't humble enough. I wasn't enough of a servant. I wasn't enough of anything. And when your premise is not enough, then you try harder. And so I tried harder, and I took everybody with me as we tried harder. And beginning to discover the new covenant was the most mind-blowing experience, the reordering, the reshaping of thinking. Because all of the conditions have been met in Christ. I will never be holy enough, but he was holy enough. He lived the perfectly obedient life. Perfect obedience. Book of Philippians tells us that he was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Perfect was his humility. Perfect was his obedience. Perfect was his love of the Father. Perfect was his servanthood. Perfect was his praying. Perfect was his fasting. Perfect was his discernment. Perfect was his warfare. He walked in perfection that is beyond me. And that perfection has been credited to my account. God doesn't see me as righteous. This isn't a trick of the light. You know, in heaven with all of the angels and stuff around the throne, it's not as if God looks through the mists of glory and somehow I appear righteous. This isn't a trick of the light. This isn't something happening in the atmosphere or in God's eye. He has credited righteousness to my account. The most quoted verse in the New Testament of the Old Testament is, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you and I have been made righteous. God doesn't just look at you as righteous. You are righteous in the moment you believed. And yeah, this is just extraordinary. And the reason I'm giving you this preamble is, when I wake up on a Sunday morning, the question that goes through my mind is, how can I encourage God's people in the New Deal again today? Because it's a contract. It's a contractual arrangement. It's a covenant. And it works a bit like this. While you still have a bond on your house, who owns the house? You or the bank? The bank owns your house. So when the bank manager writes you a letter, you read it carefully. Because you are living in his house. He has an enormous amount of power over you. But the day the bond is paid off and the title deeds come to you, you start to treat the bank manager's mail as junk mail. Because he's writing to you with no authority. He's writing to you just as anyone else would. And until we get to preaching the gospel as the finished work of Christ, we keep the congregation indebted. They owe on their salvation. They owe an installment. There's money outstanding. And the good news is that Christ paid for your salvation in full. Your bond, if you like, is paid up, paid off in full. And that provides the liberty. And as you begin to preach it as a church leader, you discover extraordinary things happen. Things you didn't think you'd see coming, because you're so full of joy, you think everybody else is going to get happy. And joy, by the way, is the emotion of salvation. It is. And so you get up and you preach this new covenant, and you discover that the man who attended church out of guilt attends no more. And the man who worshipped because if he thought he didn't run into a bumper bashing this week, he worships no more. And the one who gave out of fear that if he didn't give, God would get him, gives no more. And you look at this show called the church, and the whole thing starts to fall apart. And it's terrifying. But it's on its way to being healthier than it's ever been. Because as you take the obligation out of the way, and you take the condemnation out of the way, and you give the people the title deeds to their salvation, so you watch a beautiful authenticity take root. And I can say without a shadow of a doubt that pastoring and leading and preaching is more of a pleasure than what it's ever been. It's a life call, but it's better now than what it's ever been. And we have seen more fruit in the lives of people over the last few years than what I've ever seen before. And some of the kinds of the things that I'm hearing on a Sunday morning here and last week too are the sorts of testimonies we hear at home. The lady who bought the groceries, I mean, wasn't it just wonderful? You know, that is the Lord. That is our redemptive God who shows up giving. And you know what? We get to be part of it all. We get to join in. And it's magnificent. So, we've got this new deal. And what the new deal boils down to is that his story becomes my story the minute I believe. So I've got my own story. I'm born in Adam, and my story is a story of rebellion, and my story is a story of lack, and my story is a story of unrighteousness, and my story is a story of hard-heartedness, and my story is a story that tends to move away from God rather than towards him. And my story is a bleak story in the three big areas of practical living. And the three big areas of practical living is, am I healthy? Have I got money in the bank? And are my relationships good? And on a Sunday morning, generally, I don't know, is it 10%? Is it 20%? Is it 30% of any congregation who gather, and you know what? They're sitting there and someone's got more month than money, and someone's got a relationship that's in deep trouble, and someone's sick. They've got an inner ear infection, or they've just got bad news from the doctor, or whatever. And these are the things that we struggle with. And in the context of my own strength, my Adam living, those things are daunting and they consume me. When I haven't got enough money, all I can think about is I haven't got enough money. When I'm having a fight with my wife, all I can think about is that I'm having a fight with my wife. And they always start the same, how wrong she is, and they always end the same, how wrong I am. And then, you know, and then we sort it all out. But you understand, I'm struggling with my health, my body's not in good condition, we've got sick kids at home or whatever, and these things are daunting, and they suck me in and they're exhausting. But that's not the new deal. That's before I believe. And then one day someone preaches the gospel to me. Christ lived the life that I could never live. And then Christ died the death that people like I deserve, in order that I might have his righteousness, his right living, credited to my account, and in order that I might enter into the life that he deserves. And someone preaches it to me, and I believe. And in that moment, his story becomes my story. And the book of Romans tells this beautifully. In the moment that I believe, I am crucified with Christ. I die. I am buried. I am raised to new life in him. And I am seated in heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The moment before I believed, I was dead in my sins, dead in my transgressions, without God and without hope in this world. And a moment later, I was alive unto God, blessed with every spiritual blessing, seated in heavenly places, and I was a prisoner of hope because I was in Christ Jesus. That's the new deal. And it's outrageous. So, how do we underscore that to you in fresh ways this morning? Well, you're going to get three for the price of one this morning. Because I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to tell you. There were three possibilities, and I'm going to tell you the two that I'm not going to tell you. And we'll slip them in quickly, and then I'll tell you the one that I am going to tell you. And it's going to be good. But the one that I thought about telling you that I'm not going to tell you was about judgment. Because the word judgment still strikes fear into the hearts of many Christians. But you and I are in Christ Jesus. His story is my story. And my judgment happened at the cross. And so, before I was a believer, Christ died for me. Now that I am in Christ, now that I have believed, Christ died as me. You get it? I have been fully and finally judged. When I'm raised to new life on the other side of the grave and I stand before God, I'm not going to stand before God to be judged. I'm going to stand before God in Christ Jesus. Judgment is done. And so as you read through the Bible, every passage that you read about judgment, you know, it's completely true. The question is, how does it apply to you who are now in Christ Jesus? And the answer is, you stand before God, righteous, made holy, not expecting or awaiting judgment in any way. And the scripture says that our works will be tested as by fire. and that which is burned away will be consumed. That which is rewardable will be rewarded, and it's just like our God, to prepare good works for us, equip us to do them, and then reward us when we do them. Extraordinary. But just to bring the reassurance, we are not awaiting judgment. Judgment is a reality. And when you encounter those passages in Scripture, the New Deal says that you come to judgment in Christ. You come to judgment already judged. The price fully paid for your sins and iniquities. Hallelujah. But I'm not going to tell you that today. The other thing that I'm not going to tell you today is that you have a completely new identity. Born from above. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. All things are gone. All things are made new. And I could never understand it. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And that new life in Christ that defines you, the real you, the in Jesus you, lives in an Adam suit. A vestigial remnant of your in Adamness. And that Adam suit is a body. And that Adam suit has its own thoughts, and it has some emotions, and it has some baggage that you accumulated along the way. But that vestigial Adam suit does not define you. The Scriptures call that package of Adam suit your flesh. But you have been born again by the Spirit of God. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are by definition one who is led by the Spirit of God. That's who Christians are. We are spiritual. And that new life birthed in you is eternal, righteous. And the book of John describes it as just as Christ is. As He is, so are we in this world. And so the you that you should define yourself by in your thinking is from heaven, just like Jesus. And the you that needs to be discarded is a remnant of the past, your flesh. And now here's the big thought. At any moment in time, you are either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You get it? Us Pentecostals and Charismatics, we think about being in the Spirit as being in a God encounter. Or being in some sort of ecstatic experience. And that's true and right. The Scripture speaks about being in the Spirit in that way. But much more often, the Scripture speaks about being in the Spirit as being just who we are. New creations in Christ, in the Spirit. So there you are in the traffic. And there's a bit of road rage going on. And you have a choice. You can either live in the Spirit, or you can slide into carnality and respond in the flesh. And you know what? You know when you're in the flesh. And you know when you're in the Spirit. And sometimes we come to church on a Sunday morning and we've been having the fight with our wives, or we're anxious about our income. We're all over the place. We're in the flesh. And then we come down front and we sing our songs and we raise our hands, and it's all an exercise in carnality. Inside, we're dead. You get it? Because we're now bringing the flesh to our Christianity, and we're trying to church harder. And then there are other times when we're just in a crisis. You're sitting there, you don't know which way to go, and the great peace of God comes upon you. And you face the crisis in the Spirit. And you and I have a choice. We can live our lives and face our crisis in the flesh with all of the stress and strain and striving that goes along with it. Or we can live in the grace of God, in what God has given us. Live in the Spirit. Live in our new life. Live in our new nature. Live drawing from the inexhaustible well of His resources. And live well. But I'm not going to tell you any of that either. And the premise underneath it all is this. Before I understood the new contract, the new covenant, I thought that one day I would be punished for my sins. I understand now that when I live in the flesh, what happens is I'm punished by my sins. And so I'd much rather face life living dependent on God and in His energy, and learn to set aside the flesh, not live in the flesh, because when I live in the flesh, I punish myself. And you can think about that, but we're not going to talk about that either. So let's go to the scriptures for this morning's sermon. It's going to be a short one. And we're in Luke chapter 24. We're after the resurrection. And Jesus has been out of the tomb for a handful of days now. They've been the first initial encounters by the disciples. And of course, if you read the four Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you try and build a very clear picture of what happened in its chronology, you can get a clearer picture. But for this morning, we're just going to settle on Luke 24 because it serves us well. Earlier in the chapter, Luke has been talking about the journey on the road to Emmaus, Jesus with the two guys, talking about everything that's happened, His death and His resurrection and their disappointments and the way He reveals Himself to them. And we now join around 120 people in an upper room. As they were talking about these things, His death, His resurrection, everything that was going on, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hands and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when He'd said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate it before them. And for those of you that have inquiring minds, after Jesus had eaten fish when He went through walls, I also don't know what happened to the fish. Verse 44. Then He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And thank you, "that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Now, in that passage are six clues that will help transform us from being fearful, self-conscious, trapped in our unbelief, and move us into a wonderful boldness and liberty in the gospel. If I was preaching to a bunch of pastors, I would tell them that this was all about church growth. I'm not preaching to a bunch of pastors. I'm preaching to far more important people than that, the body of Christ. And so we're not going to call it church growth. We're going to call it something like how to get to grips with reaching others in this new deal, this new covenant. And remember, the journey in the new covenant is always to move from the presumption of lack, "I haven't got it, I haven't got enough, how can I ever do this," to the presumption of the new covenant, which is a presumption of fullness and freedom. "I've been given it, it's mine already, how do I live in it?" And that's a transformation of the mind. So six clues from that passage that can help you, and you're well on your way listening to a bunch of the testimonies. You're well on your way. Let's get it just clear in the mind to help you, give you a bit of momentum. The first thing that this passage teaches us is from its context. And what it teaches us from its context is that the flesh is no help at all. And that was one of the reasons why I preached the earlier sermon that I didn't preach, that you can understand what I mean by flesh. But the harder we try, the worse we do. One of the ways in which salvation is described is entering into the rest of God. And so the minute there's striving and intensity and driving, the whole thing, we've moved out of faith and we're operating in flesh. And remember the disciples at the time of Jesus' death. They were confused. They were fearful. They fled. Peter is really the case study because we know more about him than about anybody else. On the one hand, he's swinging the sword and he's going for Malchus's neck and getting his ear. A couple of verses later, he's calling down curses on himself and denying the Lord. A couple of verses later, he's going back to Galilee and going back fishing, dumping the whole Christian thing because he just can't do it. We find him locked away with the others, fearful. These were they. And then in a period of less than 2 months, 50 days from Jesus' death and resurrection, Pentecost, remember, was 50. It was 50 days after Passover. In less than 2 months, this group that was left in the upper room moves from being fearful, introspective, inward-looking, to being powerful in the Lord, powerful in the Spirit, and impacting many. And these six lessons are to make that transformation a reality in our lives. Point one, the flesh doesn't help at all. Acts chapter 1, there's this wonderful study of how they get together. And Jesus has said to them, wait, and they're waiting. Well, Jesus told at least 500 of them to wait. And 120 did. And so if we're really going to rely on ourselves to get the job done, we're in deep trouble. Because it seems like we run at an obedience rate of just under 25%. 500 are told to wait, 120 do. They're waiting, not sure what to do while they're waiting, and so they re-elect number 12. Because Judas is gone, so they cast lots, and they elect Matthias, and they restore the 12, and the phrasing is magnificent in Acts 1. This ministry needs 12 of us. No, actually, this ministry needs several hundred million of us, but you just can't see it yet. And so you see the plans of men, and the plans of men come to nothing. Point one. Point two. Jesus persuaded them that he was alive. The empty tomb. He would show up amongst them, he'd say, touch me. In this case, so that they would know conclusively that he was not a spirit, he ate a piece of fish. From which we learn that spirits don't like fish, and from which they were wonderfully persuaded, this is Jesus, raised from the dead. And the utter conviction that the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive is fundamental to this whole deal. And the thing that amazes me is that we as Christians don't struggle with that at all. Because you'd think we'd battle with that one, but we don't, you know. When you speak to Christians who are struggling with their faith, they come and see you. Make an appointment, come into your office and say, Pastor, I'm battling with faith. I don't believe enough. I don't have enough of a mustard seed. And you listen to them for a while and you say to them, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Do you believe that he was like fully dead, buried in the tomb? Oh, yes, absolutely. Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Completely. Do you believe that he can forgive you your sin? I don't know whether he could forgive someone like me. Our struggles with unbelief are all about ourselves. Christians don't struggle with unbelief about what he has done. And so the flesh is of no use. Absolutely foundational. And you believe it because it's part of the gospel. The gospel is a wonderful seed. As you hear it, it has in its DNA everything needed for salvation. And as the gospel is deposited in you, it releases faith. And it's deposited in you by the Spirit, by God Himself. And it bears witness to the truth. And it bears witness to the resurrection. And it bears witness to Abba Father. And so we are persuaded Jesus is alive. That's great, hey? We came into this whole deal with an alive Jesus. For those people, they'd watched a battered body put in a tomb. And so he spent some time reassuring them. And that's the third point. Every time Jesus shows up, he reassures. He encourages. He affirms. And remember, they were at a low point in their lives. The disciples had scattered. They'd run for their lives. Peter had denied him. If there was any time that this mob needed a good talking to, now was it. If you were going to rally an army, surely you'd rally them by fixing a bit of the mess and chaos. And you know, Jesus, although he certainly addressed issues, Peter, do you really love me more than these others love me? Really? Shall we revisit that one for a moment? Although he touched on issues, every time he showed up, it was in affirmation, it was in reassurance, it was encouragement. Because encouragement is to the soul, to our inner man, what oxygen is to our body. What's the big lesson? Encourage one another. All the time. Every day. In every way. Find something to say that is encouraging. And you can. My boy, I've seen several old own goals in my time, and that own goal was the best own goal I've ever seen. No one scores an own goal like you do. We're not talking about flattery, but we're talking about a mindset that says, I'm an encourager, and I realize that I and others feed on encouragement. So it's encourage, 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 encourage. Reassure, reassure, reassure. People get unsettled. Reassure them. Encourage, affirm, 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 affirm. Watch Jesus. 50 days. Multiple encounters with his disciples from his resurrection to his ascension. Every single time. Affirmation, 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 affirmation. That was number three, hey? Number four, and this was very interesting for me. I just didn't know this. Someone wrote it into my Bible reasonably recently. 25 years of reading the Bible and it wasn't there. Jesus took time to explain the gospel to them. Let's ask the question this way. What did Jesus instruct them in? You know what he instructed them in? He didn't instruct them in good Christian living. He didn't instruct them on how not to deny me, 101. He instructed them in the gospel. And so early on in Luke 24, when Jesus is speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, there's a verse that puts it this way. And starting with Moses and all the prophets, he opened the scripture to them about himself. And we saw it in that passage too. Moses, that's the writings of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right through the prophetic books, right through the Psalms. What did Jesus do? He took the scriptures and he showed them himself. And then he specified what he meant. His death and his resurrection. Think about this for a moment. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And he's writing to a church that's in disarray and that's in trouble. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, now I want to get back to what is of first importance. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose from the dead, according to the scripture, and then documents his appearances to many. And the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus who lived the life you cannot live, Jesus who died the death that you and I deserve, that is the core of our life. And Jesus made sure that all of them were clear on the new covenant, the new contract, what he had done. And if I look back on 25 or 30 years of church leadership in one way or another, the amount of time we spent training people in everything but the gospel. And around every corner, we undermined the gospel. So, well, you're not really praying enough, you know. We showed them just how much they lacked. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has done it all for you. It was a perfect work. Once for all sufficient, finished, never to be repeated. And everything you and I will ever need has already been given on the basis of the cross. It's a finished work. Hallelujah. And that is just good, good, good news. And so Jesus takes time to school them in the gospel. Get clear in the gospel. That was number four, eh? Number five, he then says, remember, I've called you to be witnesses to these things. And you know, you and I have been called to be witnesses. And if we advertise, Sunday morning, Gavin's coming to Highway, he's going to be preaching on witnessing. That's about as popular as he's going to be preaching on fasting. Okay? Everybody's got a family gathering somewhere that weekend. because we're intimidated by this idea of sharing our faith and what does it mean? And, you know, someone take me out onto the street and, you know, what's going to happen? Evangelism. You are not to testify to your own genius. Your job is not to be a witness to your own spiritual walk or the profound depth of your revelation in Christ Jesus. We are called to be witnesses to one thing. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. Jesus died the death we deserve. God loves us, and because of Jesus, all of us can be put right with God. It sounds so simple, but you know, as you say it, in it, it carries the DNA, the faith, the power to transform lives. Estelle and I had the privilege of sitting with a family member, and in our close, wider family, I know that doesn't make a lot of sense, but you know what I mean. We're not looking for, you know, relatives on five continents. People we're close to in terms of our wider family. All of them are now believers. This fellow was the last one to come in. And as we sat sharing with him, he didn't believe. He said, "I don't believe." And we said to him, "May we share the gospel with you? We're not sure you've ever heard it." And as we shared these simple truths, Jesus lived the life you couldn't live. Jesus died the death you deserve. We watched the transformation on his face. And you could watch the faith take root in him. And he's completely unchurched, so he's got none of the Bible language. But today he walks with Jesus. Today he's a believer. He's a follower of Jesus. And you are, and I need to just get clear. Our witness is, it's not a complicated thing and it's not beyond us. It's in the simplicity of the gospel. You know, sir, let me buy your groceries for you. If he says, "Why do you do that?" "Oh, sir, it's because of the way Jesus loves me. He's just teaching me to love others that way." You know, Jesus lived the perfect life I can never live. And Jesus died the death all sinful people deserve. It's that simple. And the power of God is unleashed in other people's lives. And then the sixth one, and of course, being a church that comes from a thorough charismatic background, Jesus said to them, "Wait, because the gift of the Father is coming, and you will receive power when you receive the Spirit." And you know, Jesus had complete confidence in the Holy Spirit to get this job done. Our flesh doesn't achieve much. The Holy Spirit achieves great things. And you know, living in the Spirit is not difficult. Living in the Spirit is natural for your new creation person. And to illustrate this, one last story and then I'm done. Can you manage one? I'll keep it tidy. I'll keep it neat and trimmed down. We've had the privilege over the years to spend a lot of time in China. And when you get into areas in China where not many Westerners go, living gets really complicated. It's really, really difficult. You don't understand anybody. You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. The food is unbelievable. And I could scare the bravest of you with a couple of toilet stories. But I won't. But you know, right there in the back end of nowhere in China, where no other white face, as far as you can determine, has been in your lifetime, it's really difficult for you. But the Chinese have no problem. It's easy to live there if you're Chinese, because it's your environment. And we make a life in the Spirit sound like a Westerner living in China. We make it sound all complicated. But you know what? Your flesh is never going to do well in the world of the Spirit. But you've been born again by the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. You are hopefully baptized in the Spirit. And if you're not, if you've never had that glorious encounter with God where you're just filled in overwhelming ways by the Holy Spirit, then get a hold of the leaders. Say, "Come on, pray with me. I want to be baptized in the Spirit." Part of our inheritance is to live Spirit-filled. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, it's not complicated to follow the Spirit. We all know when we're doing it. And sometimes it happens in surprising ways. Husband says to wife, there's your school. Where did that come from? Hello, Holy Spirit. A week later, she's working at that school. Nothing difficult. Nothing sort of psyched up, worked up. I have deep Pentecostal roots. And if you come from a deep Pentecostal background, then you believe you have to be a soup sucker to be in the Spirit. You've ever been around a soup sucker church? Oh, Lord. It's the sort of the soup sucker thing. That is like, you know, if the power of God comes upon you and you suck soup, you know, do it in joy, my brother. But to be led by the Spirit is not to lock into soup sucker mode. To live in the Spirit is just, I don't know how I know that I need to pray for this guy, but I know I need to pray for this guy. And I don't know how I know that I'm supposed to pay for his or her groceries, but I've got to pay for his or her groceries. And I don't know how I know I'm supposed to phone this person, but I know I've got to phone this person. And I don't know what I'm going to tell them, but I'm going to phone them. And you know what? When I phone them, I discover myself talking to them. I don't know why I'm saying what I'm saying. That's what it means to live in the Spirit. It's not difficult. It's natural environment. Don't think of a life in the Spirit as going to China. Think of a life in the Spirit as coming home. When you're at your most relaxed, your most unfussed, your most secure in the love of God, and you just go with it, that's it. That's what it means to live in that life, in that place. And so I want to just encourage you. I know this morning has been something of a scratch patch, a smorgasbord, and hopefully there was something for everybody. But you know what? There's a new contract, and it's outrageous, and it's signed in blood. It's immovable, and it's a contract that is grace. It's all of Him. And did you know that you are not facing judgment? You have been judged already in Christ Jesus. And did you know that you are a new creation? All of the Spirit. The Bible defines you as spiritual. And you've got this old Adam suit that gives you a bit of trouble. And you know, if you live by the dictates of the Adam suit, it reaps a harvest of destruction and death and pain because we're punished by our sins. But if you live in the goodness and beauty of the new creation, there is righteousness and fruit and joy and beauty. And you know how you really, really, really impact this world? Well, and you're doing it already. And may it be yours in increasing measure. You don't rely on your own strength. You don't try and figure out how to do it. But you rest in the fact that Jesus is alive. You're persuaded that He is alive. You develop a culture of encouragement. You just affirm one another and encourage one another and spur one another on again and again and again and again and again and again and again. It's never enough. What else do you do? You get clear on the gospel. Get absolutely clear on the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus, the what and the why. That's the powerhouse of Christianity. You get clear on your mission. It's to tell others about what He did. It's not about what you're doing, it's about what He's done. And then you just open your heart to the Holy Spirit and you go with the flow. He's been given and we receive. Hallelujah. Thanks, James. Can you play that? James seems to feel that I need to work more. let's stand together and let's pray. And won't you just reach out your hands toward heaven if you're good and comfortable with that. It's good to get your body to follow where your heart is. And let's ask the Lord to do in us and with us and for us what we can't do in, with, and for ourselves. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He lived the life we cannot live. And thank You that He died the death we deserve. And that it's a finished work, complete, once, forever, done. And that people just like us live in the good of us, made righteous as a gift, put right with God forever, children of God, indwelt by God, seated in heavenly places. And no matter how grumpy or unbelieving our Adam suit can get, our new life is an eternal reality which will carry us from glory to glory. That's the promise in the gospel, is glory to glory. And in this moment, we thank you for a deep, enriching, and fresh revelation of these basic truths, and that they would rise up within us and bear good fruit on our lips, through our hands, through our actions this week. It's all of you, Lord. It's not of us, and we give you praise. Hallelujah. Amen.
Thank you so much, Gavin. Thank you so much, Estelle, for blessing us this week. And just before you go, guys, can we just hang on just for a few more minutes? Just really feel like we've heard the gospel preached.